I heard about the report that a certain senior citizen gave one day. Maynard, you can identify with this with me here. He said, I'm in real good shape. He said that as I got older, my eyes began to fade, but I got these glasses, and he said, they're not as good as the originals, but they're a real good substitute. Then he said that when my teeth began to go, I got this plate, and it's not quite as good as the originals, but it's a good substitute. I get along all right. And he said, when my hearing began to go, I got this little amplifier, and it kind of buzzes a little bit, but it's a pretty good substitute, so I have no complaint. And he said, when my back began to give out, I got this cane, and it's not quite as good as the original, but I get by all right. He said, it's my mind that I miss. Great, Jake, that'll help putting my stuff here. Well, Roy Robertson is not in class with Bill Threlkill and I, but it's very evident that that doesn't happen to everybody, that their mind doesn't grow old with the rest of them. We were just reflecting this morning with Phyllis that, Roy, we never did tell her that the first time we were together in a meeting was December 6th, 1941 at Pearl Harbor at the Navigator headquarters, and I'd never met Roy before, and I didn't make much of an impression on him because he didn't remember that I conducted the meeting that night. But on December 7th, things changed, and Roy went one way and I went the other out there at Pearl Harbor. And Phyllis told me this morning, Roy, that you had got a little embarrassed that night, December 6, 1941, because we go around getting verses that somebody got your verse, John 3:16, before they came to you. So Roy had to revert back to Genesis 1:1. So what did Phyllis say that so Roy went home and memorized three chapters the next day, or a couple days later? Well, I have a little inferiority complex being here. If I'd have known, Nate, that Roy's going to be available, I'd have stayed away. Well, this morning, we're continuing in on the subject of God. And if I can remember to do it, when we quote Hosea 6:3 again, I'm going to say, let us press on to know Jehovah. That is the word that is used in that particular verse of Scripture. And that's the only name we're going to talk about this morning. And we'll get the others later. To review what we said yesterday, we know him as a result of the number of shared experiences. And I was thinking about in Acts 12. Thank you. After that, Peter had been released from prison. He said there in Acts 12:11, now I know of a surety that the Lord that sent his angel hath delivered him out of the hand of Herod, me out of the hand of Herod, and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. I don't know how many times Peter got put in jail after that, but I don't think he ever lost a wink of sleep, because he knew if God wanted him out, he could very mysteriously open up the doors. So that was a new experience for him. I believe that the most important influence which affects our Christian life is our concept of God. I think that's the reason that he commanded that we were to make no graven image. I had a visitor in my home once, who pointed to a painting of Christ on the wall. And he said, how do you reconcile that with the command in Scripture? And he had a real problem with it. It wasn't a graven image, but it's a picture. Because any human portrayal of God by image, by portrait, is limiting. And in Psalm 74:41, God was critical of his people because he said, "You limited the Holy One of Israel." So any concept that we have is limiting. So we must be careful that we don't limit him too much. I was thinking about Ephesians 3:20, where that he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that you are able to ask or think." So we exhaust our minds in thinking what God is like, and he's greater than that, isn't he? So we need to be careful. We do not limit him in our concepts. Yesterday, I suggest that as you have time, that this week, that you read the first six chapters after Isaiah 40, 40 through 46. And just as a preliminary look this morning, I want to just point out four of the ways in which God describes himself in these chapters. If this is the only information we had on God, it would be tremendous. And it gives an idea of the priority in which he wants to reveal himself to us. I don't think it's the priority that we would have chosen. But the first point he wants to make is that he is the one and only. In 41:4, he says, "I am the Lord, the first and the last. I am he." In 44:6-8, "I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And then in verse 8, the last part, he said, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." If there's any other one, do you think he'd know about it? "I don't know of any. I am the one and only, the first and the last." And in 46:9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." So he wants us to know he is the one and only. Now he wants us to know that he is the creator also. Many people who criticize the Bible and the creation account do not know that he is referred to as the creator throughout the Bible, not just in Genesis 1:1. But this theme is echoed again and again. So in 40:26, "Lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calls them all by their names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one faileth." And 44:24, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the moon, I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretched forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." And in 45:12, "I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded." And 45:18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it, not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." He is the creator. There's quite a bit of discussion today as to how that he did it and how long that it took. Well, the Bible doesn't have too many details. To emphasize this, I took an old Bible once and cut out the entire account of creation and then pasted on the front page of the morning newspaper. How do you think the column compared? It does not even take up one column on the front page. So a reporter requires a whole column to tell what happened to one person in a courtroom or in an automobile accident. God used less words than that to give the whole account of creation. So, not too many details. He doesn't say how he did it or how long that it took. But in Psalm 33, he said, 33, 6 and 9, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33 would lead us to believe that he did it instantly. Now I want to tell you a story. Several years ago I was in Japan when the Billy Graham Crusade was going on over there. And I had a dinner one night with my friend Dan Pyatt, who was with the Crusade. So I asked him, I said, Dan, you're interested in electronic gadgets. What is the latest thing that the Japanese have come up with? He said, well, you wouldn't believe it. No use to tell you. I said, well, try me. He said, it is electronic furniture. And he said, they've been able to put a program in a computer and then put it into a transmitter, and they can furnish a house, a room like this, with benches, furniture, and everything, with an electrical field. Now, he said, they have one problem. It is invisible, and you can't see it. So he said, the next step is to put color in it. And he said, and you know, I think they're going to do it. Well, I know there's all kinds of beams floating around here, and if I had a television on top of my head, why, you could see the color on all those objects. Well, in spite of the fact that Dan's a great friend, I was a little skeptical. So I happened to be down at Oklahoma State University a little while later, and I asked the head of the physics department what he thought about this. You know, when you get ready to clean the room, you just turn off a switch and go ahead and vacuum it. When you get ready to furnish, just push the switch and it goes on again. He said, well, I'm a little skeptical. But he said, what he might have been referring to is what can be done with a laser beam. He said, it's possible to take a photograph of the Mona Lisa and store it on the head of a pin, you know, a chip that size. And then, by putting a laser beam behind it, you can reproduce the Mona Lisa on your wall. So, if you want to impress people in your home, look at your paintings, just go around and turn off various lights, and laser beam will reproduce it all over. Well, the latter is true. I don't know about the first. But the earth, the material earth, is a great electrical field. It is not a solid substance. The mathematical possibility of two Earths colliding, the material part touching one another, is incalculable mathematically, because our Earth is mostly space, mostly an electrical field with a few solid parts in there. So I think it would have been very easy for God just to flip a switch. And it says that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and it was done. It commanded, and he stood fast. Well, how he did it, how long he took, we don't know, but he wants us to know that he did it. Now, the third thing that he talks about is that he writes history in advance. Back to Isaiah again in 41. 22 and 23. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they shall be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that you may know that you're gods, yea, do good or do evil, and so forth. And then he says in 42:9, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they sprang forth, I tell you of them. Now, that's no problem with God. And try to understand that. I thought of something that yesterday at noon, we had a picture taken of this conference out on the lawn. Now, if you happen to be flying in an aircraft at 50,000 feet yesterday, just when that picture is being taken, there would have been a 0.3 second delay before you saw it. If you had been on a space station 1 light-year away, do you know what you would have seen? Last year's conference being photographed. If you would have been 2 light-years away, you would have seen year before last. Now, if God allowed you to live up on a space station 10 light-years away, about 5 years ago, that would have been 1979, and he would have given you the ability to travel at the speed of thought, which is a little faster than the speed of light, you could have made a trip down here and gone back and told the people there about this 1984 conference. Couldn't you? Up there, it hadn't happened for 5 years. But you come down here, you could report back. Well, God is everywhere, all of the time. And we try to pin him down to the same dimensions that we're in. Now, he can not only see, according to where his vantage point is, he can see everything that went on past, he can see everything in the future, all at a glance. No wonder that he wants us to know that he can write history in advance, because he knows what's ahead just as well as what's behind. And then, as you go through these chapters, I have noted all the verses where that he indicated he wanted to help us. For example, 40:31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Throughout Isaiah, the quality that he talks about the most is helping you. That's his great interest, that we know about him, that he's available to help. And he wants to help us be our best. In the Navigators, one of the latest things that we use to describe what the Christian life is all about is to evangelize, establish, and equip. And last Saturday conference, I had to speak on those three E's. And I didn't have my Fundamentals of Ministries manual, so I had to do some original study. So I got interested in what it means to equip. And there in Ephesians 4:11-13, it talks about that God's furnished all kinds of gifted people to equip the saints for the ministry so that they might grow into maturity. The word equip and the word maturity, same word. He wanted to make them perfect and complete. And you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely equipped. And I saw that in a new light. And I remembered that I heard that there are only 34 dramatic plots that have ever been identified in all of history. So every time you see a movie or a play, the plot is one of 34. You never hear any more than that. And the first time I heard that, I wondered if some of the Western writers knew about the other 33. Only 34. And then I understand there's only a limited number of colors in the spectrum. And there are only so many musical notes in the scale. God talks in terms of completeness. And we can be complete. We can be completely equipped for all he wants us to do. And that's the thrust of what he wants to do, is to make us complete and equipped. Not perfect, but complete. And then it occurred to me that the devil has not displayed an original tactic for 5,000 years or more. He exhausted his repertoire way back there. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are not ignorant of his devices. So do you know, just like there's so many notes on the musical scale, so many colors in the spectrum, so many plots, there are just so many ways that Satan can attack. God can equip us perfectly against all of them. Well, what Satan is doing, it seems to me, is he's pulling the old tricks on new people, but no new ones. So God wants us to know that that's what he's trying to do. That's what he mentions most about himself, to help us to be complete, thoroughly equipped. Now, with that from Isaiah, I want to go into some other things about Jehovah, this one that we're to press on to know. And these overlap what you've been studying. According to John 24, God is a spirit. That's not too hard for me to understand. Jehovah is a spirit. I can't get used to calling him by his right name here. You are a spirit. I haven't got around to writing my epitaph yet, but if I do, I've got an idea. I probably nobody would carry it out. But what I'd like to put on my tombstone is that here lies the body inhabited by Jim Downing from 1913 to whatever the year is. Now, I'm not in there. I never have been and never will be. I'm a spirit being. And you've never seen my spirit. You've seen the house that I live in here. So all that's going to be buried out there and returned to dust is that house that I occupied for those 100 years or whatever it turns out to be. God is a spirit. Now, man's spirit is very, very limited. In fact, we are totally subject to the material influences about us. The only way you can get from where you are here to where you're going geographically when the conference is over is to cart that body, pull that body, transport the body. We're totally a victim of it. Now, man improves his status a little bit. Roy, you can tell me whether I'm on the right track of that, since you used to be a pilot. I was talking to a jet pilot once and talked about him flying the plane. And he said, I don't fly the plane. He says, I strap it on and I fly. That jet just helps me fly. I'm the one that's flying, and that's a little assist. Well, I think that's the way a good flyer flies. Well, we can project our spirit a little bit. And we can get a computer and plug it in. And we can extend our brain a little bit. And with certain tools, we can extend our hand a little bit. But we're pretty much confined. God is a spirit who is not confined or in subject to any of his material laws. I don't know where the American Indians got the idea, but they always referred to God as the Great Spirit. And that's the way the Bible refers to him. They may be way ahead of us. And he can clothe himself with anything that he wants. I'm going to read a passage here as David was reviewing his great victory over Saul. And I don't know whether he was using some poetic license or whether this is literally what he saw. Beginning with verse 7, verse 18, he says, "The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. The dark rain clouds of the sky, out of the brightness of his presence, cloud advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundation of the earth laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me." Well, it goes on and on. That God is not confined. Anything material, he put all of them at his disposal in helping David win the battle over Saul. Well, the next thing we want to notice here from the scripture, that Jehovah is triune. He is three. As an early Christian, I heard this expression. Man is a spirit being, conscious of being one person. And we're conscious of our husband and wife or our children, but I'm just one person. God is a spirit being, conscious of being three persons, all of the time, every place, all the time. He's conscious of being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first word used to describe God in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." Elohim is a plural pronoun meaning us. And pretty soon he said, "Let us make man." Because all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were there from the very beginning. And you remember as they were planning redemption for man. Christ, we're told in Revelation, was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. They brought all that out, the three of them, when they talked it over. What form of God was going to be the Redeemer? A theologian I heard about got in his think tank, tried to come up with some new light on the Trinity. And like you or me, the more he tried to figure out, the more frustrated he got. So he went out to take a walk on the beach to cool off. And after he got on the beach, he saw a boy out there with a sand bucket. And he had dug a hole about the size of his bucket in the sand. And as he watched him, he kept carrying water and pouring it in the hole. So pretty soon he said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm trying to put the ocean in that hole." Well, the theologian said, "That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to understand all the greatness of God in this little brain." Well, Jehovah is triune. In John 10:28 through 30, Christ said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he said, "I and my Father are one." Father's hand, my hand. But we're one. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, you remember the account where that Ananias and Sapphira were not sticking closely to the truth. And so Peter, as he was describing the situation in Acts 5, chapter 3, he said, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" And in verse 4 he said, Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. The next sentence he said, you lied to God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. Spirit being conscious of being three persons. One of the rare cases in Scripture where we see the manifestation of all three is in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of Christ, where as he was there in that situation, verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you see, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all operating together. I think one of the reasons that it's difficult to think of the Holy Spirit as being God in the way that God the Father and God the Son, because we have never pictured him in a form the same as the others. So let me ask you a question here. Have you ever seen your grandfather? How many have seen your grandfather? How many have you seen your great-great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather? Only a couple. How many your great-great-grandfather? Do you know what his name was? You ever see a photograph of him? Do you know where he's buried? Was he just as much a real person as your own father? Was he? Was he a real person? You don't have a picture of him? You've never seen him? Hard to visualize that he's a real person. But he was a very real person. The Holy Spirit is a very real person. Somebody summarized in the Old Testament, God the Father worked for man. In the days of Christ, God in the person of Christ worked alongside man. But in the age in which we live, God works in man. Maybe this is the greatest of age of all. God isn't working for us. He isn't alongside. He is in man. Jehovah is omnipotent, all-powerful. And I think we don't need to say anything more than we did in Isaiah, that like it says in Romans 1, that which needs to be known of God can be seen in his creative power. Anyone who can't appreciate God's creative and sustaining power, it seems to me, is not properly exercising their mind in their search for God. For people at sea, the way Jake and Roy and I have been in the Navy, and I don't know who else is here, but for thousands of years, it's been important for somebody out at sea to know where they were. Is that right? And know which way to go to get where they want to go. Well, how are you going to find out when you're out there? Take a sailing vessel, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. Well, the ancient people learned. And I think this came from the Phoenicians. They first taught us how to do this. The ancestors of these men over here. Well, they found out that if you get the angle of certain stars, measure that angle, at a certain time, you could find out where you were. So there's two things you needed. One was the correct time, and the other was the angle of the star. And then you could find out exactly where you are. And that's been used for thousands of years till we've now come up with sophisticated electronic equipment, so we don't need the sextant and these things anymore. But, well, let me just say that the first use of radio that was ever made was used by the U.S. Navy to broadcast the correct time to ships at sea. Because if your watcher's wrong, you'd be in the wrong place, get lost. So that was more important than anything else. The man out to sea is the correct time. The government of the United States gave to the Naval Observatory the job of keeping the correct time for the nation. Now, do you know how they used to do that? They've got a more sophisticated way now. Well, they'd take their instrument and measure a star when it reached a certain angle every morning. And when it reached that certain spot, they'd say, "Mark, click the stopwatch." Now, if they compared it to their chronometer and there was a difference, would they say, Polaris, well, it wouldn't be Polaris, it'd be Aldebaran, is a millionth of a second late today? They never said that. They said, "We've got to adjust our chronometer because the stars move with such precision, millionth of a second, that the finest chronometer that man can build will not keep correct time. Constantly have to correct it to the motion of the stars." God is all powerful. Over in Colossians 1:16, it talks about all things being held together. And there's a professor down at Virginia Tech who used to call that Colossians power. What holds the atom together? Colossians power. God himself. I heard somebody say about a wicked city out in California that if God died, it would be 6 months before they found it out there in that city. Well, I assure you, it wouldn't be 6 months. It wouldn't be 6 seconds. It wouldn't be 6/10 of a second. Because if God takes his holding power away from the universe, it will collapse. It'll do just what like is told over in 2 Peter. When God takes his power out, it's going to burn out. Well, Jehovah is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And we talked about that a while ago, that he knows what's going on in every dimension all the time, forwards and backwards. He is omnipresent. And we can review that from Psalm 139, that wonderful passage. I didn't know this when I joined the Navy. I thought, like Jonah, that if I got to sea, God wouldn't discover me for a while. But he found Jonah, and he found me. Beginning with verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." No place to hide. No place to go. He is present every place. Now, Jehovah is a personality. And a personality is conceived to have intellect, sensibility, and will. The attributes of human personality are mind, emotions, and will. If you try to compare your personality to that of a dairy cow, you will find that a little bit missing in there. We are a reflection of the triune Jehovah in that we're three parts: mind, emotions, and will. Also body, soul, and spirit. We don't want to go into that, but Jehovah is a personality. Someone said, with the mind, the soul knows. With the emotions, the soul feels. And with the will, the soul chooses. So our life is pretty much made up of knowing, feeling, and choosing. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, come now and let us reason together. He's a rational creature with a mind. In Psalm 145:8, we're told that he's a God of compassion. You know the difference between love and compassion? Well, a definition of compassion could be, compassion is love aflame or love on fire. When our love turns into a flame and it's on fire, that's compassion. I think that's greater than love. And this is what God is. He feels compassion. Of all the attributes of God, and I know you've been working on these in workshops, you know, the list is endless. I feel, as I've studied him, the overriding quality of God is his compassion. And the next is his faithfulness. And then there's a few more to line up. Jehovah has a will. And he said, I'm going to make man. And then over in Genesis 6, 5 through 7, he said, I'm going to destroy man. And he's always making decisions about what he is going to do. Now, with these introductory things, we're going to talk about just one name. And this is the name used most often in the scripture for God to describe himself. And this is the word Jehovah. It occurs 6,823 times in the Old Testament. The first time it's elaborated on is in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. And here you remember that Moses was trying to back out of what God wanted him to do. He was down pretty much to the end of his excuses. And then he said, well, I've got one more I want to try on you. That when I go back and tell them I've talked to you, they'll say, well, we never heard of him. Now, who's that person you talked to? Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me unto you. It's a hard word to get hold of. But it can mean he who is. He is existence in motion. It is a verb not in the past, not in the future, but spanning past, present and future, becoming and occurring. And the summary that I have out of all the things I've read on this, Jehovah means he who is and is always making himself known. Every minute, every day, everywhere, he is and he's always making himself known. Now the reason that we're going to take only one name this morning, this name, Jehovah, I'm quoting a man here called Moses. I don't know how to pronounce his last name, but he's a Middle Ages Jewish commentator. Tremendous statement. All the names of God which occur in Scripture are derived from his works, except one, and that is Jehovah. This is called the plain name because it teaches plainly and unequivocally of the substance of God. The Jews reverenced this name in a way that it's difficult to get hold of. And one of the reasons they did was based on Leviticus 24, 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head and the entire assembly stone him. Say to the Israelites, If anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born, when he blasphemes the name. He must be put to death. That was the name, Jehovah. That was Leviticus 24:13-16. He who blasphemes the name, as a result, no Jew would pronounce the name. So the name has been lost. No Jew pronounced it for centuries. The name Jehovah is a substitute. And when the Old Testament people were copying the scripture, the writer would go through a ceremonial cleansing, wash everything, had take a brand new pen, a quill that had never been used before, and write the unpronounceable name of God. He wouldn't write the real name. And that's the word Jehovah, the unpronounceable name. So it has been lost from history. After he had written the unpronounceable name of God, he discarded that pen. It could never be used again. Just once to write that name. Louis Sperry Schaeffer has to say, notwithstanding all the research that scholars have given to the name Jehovah, little is known beyond what is preserved in the sacred text. The original pronunciation has been lost, and that is due largely to the unwillingness of the Jews during many centuries to pronounce the name. They wouldn't pronounce it. They wouldn't write it. He says again, the Jewish people, out of sheer reverence, refused even to pronounce this name. And when the name was written, pointing to another title, belonging to another title of deity, were added to the Jehovah name by which the reader was directed in the substitution of another designation. I kind of fouled up the reading of that sentence, but what he said, they didn't write it. A substitute word. So Schaeffer goes on to say that one of the ways the Jews will recognize the Messiah is they will ask him the name, the lost name of Jehovah. And if he can give them that name, he will authenticate that he is God. Well, the one name by which refers to his person. And another commentator says, in the name Jehovah, the personality of the Supreme is distinctly expressed. It is everywhere a proper name, denoting the person of God and Him only. This is the name by which He wants to be known. Now, I think we could think of it as an umbrella under which all the other names refer to His works. This refers to His person. This is His name. I want to tell you about one experience I had that helped me appreciate this. Here in Colorado Springs at Colorado College, Dr. Nelson Glick, who is president of Hebrew Union University, was giving a lecture on archaeology in the Bible. He was considered at that time the world's leading archaeologist, having uncovered more than 500 biblical sites. And I had asked a friend of mine here, a writer in town, some questions about what was going on in Israel. And he said, well, Nelson Glick is the number one Jew in the world. And when he comes to town, let's ask him. So I listened to the lecture. And as he was giving the lecture, he said, people ask me if I use archaeology to prove the Bible. And he said, well, the Bible is the word of the living God. Even a hint that it needs any substantiation is sacrilege. That's the reverence he had for the Word. Well, after the meeting, I did one of the most stupid things that I've ever done in my life. I got in the reception line and walked up to him, came to him in the reception line. I said, "Dr. Glick, is there any truth to this, the news we've heard that the Jews are secretly assembling materials to build a temple?" He was a small man. He drew himself up to his full height, looked me straight in the eye, and said, "Unadulterated poppycock." And then he kind of reached over and got his stomach, bent over a little bit. There were 100 people behind me in the reception line. He walked out and disappeared. Well, those people behind me wondered what I had done. Well, I tell you what I did. I made him sick at his stomach. He identified me immediately as an evangelical Christian, somebody who was stupid enough to believe that a man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago would save, "I'm Jehovah." And people would believe him. That was the height of stupidity to this man, that a man would say, "I'm Jehovah." You see the gap between a man and Jehovah. Now, had Dr. Glick done his research as diligently in the New Testament as he has done in archaeology, he would have had a different impression. But I appreciated the reverence that he had for that great name and how that to identify him with a man was so sickening that he turned away. Well, I tell you, this is a wonderful name, a wonderful concept. God is not this one time and this another. He's all of these things, all of the time, in every place, to everybody. Well, as I came to the end of this, I asked Jeff if we could sing that song, "Father, I Adore You." And what is it? "Savior, I Adore You. Spirit, I Adore You."